Together, we share a common faith. Together, we put our trust in God, and we let Him lead us where He will. We know we can count on Him.
Amen. That's the voice of then-seminary president John Tichen on that fateful day, at least in the mind of the popular press covering the battle for the Bible among the Lutherans. February 19th, I believe it was, 1974, right underneath the statue of Martin Luther, holding in his hand Holy Scripture, ironically enough. John Tichen talking to the faculty and to the students who were walking out because they wanted to be permitted to teach and to learn that God's Word was not as reliable as many thought it was. We're talking about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, continuing our conversation. Greetings and welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Sunday night. It's February the 25th. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Listeners with the best questions or comments will receive the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February. It's called A Seminary in Crisis. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Paul Zimmerman remains with us for this second hour. He's past president of three Concordia colleges. He's author of the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. Dr. Carl Barth is president emeritus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Both Dr. Zimmerman and Dr. Barth are the two surviving members of a fact-finding committee appointed in the early 1970s by Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President J.A. O. Preuss to investigate charges of false doctrine being taught at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Gentlemen, welcome back for the second hour.
Thank you.
Here's an email, and let's go straight to our listeners' email. This one comes from Josh, who listens here in St. Louis. He writes, "Is the battle for the Bible over? There are Lutherans who say that the only thing doctrine does is divide the body of Christ, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in Jesus, or if you're a good person, then that's good enough. It seems to me," writes Josh, "that the battle for the Bible is no longer waged in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or our seminaries, but the battle for the Bible is waged in our congregations. How do we win the same battle on a different field?" Dr. Barth, I'll let you respond first to Josh's email.
I thought that we had talked about that in the previous hour, had we not, with respect to the fact that the battle is always going to be there, and there are always going to be those who doubt the authenticity of what God has spoken to in His holy word. So I'm not just sure what more needs to be said, except that there are some who feel that if you're nice to one another, you know, and if you seek peace and unity, then just by being nice, these things are going to pass off and we can just live with all the differences that we have. And if you read Luther, you know, he says there's such a difference between doctrine and life. In life, we can pardon, we can forgive, and we can do the other. But doctrine is crucial. Without it, we have no Savior that we can depend upon, who loved us, who died for us, who rose again, who's earned our salvation purely out of grace and mercy and the like. Dr. Walther, one of the forefathers of our church, speaks in the same tune when he says, if we think that simply if we're nice to one another and we don't get anybody's fur raised up, why then all these things are going to go away. It doesn't work that way.
Dr. Zimmerman, what Dr. Barth just said there raises a question in my mind, because I came, I was 10 years old during the time of the walkout and the battle for the Bible. I came to the seminary about 13, 14 years after those events, and the echoes were still sounding through the halls of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and I imagine they still do. But it was very often said by pastors who were reflecting on those recent events that this was just about personalities, that we had some more harsh, mean-spirited people in charge in those days, and if we would have just treated one another with brotherly love, we would have seen that all of this was a tempest in a teapot. How do you respond?
I'll respond, but first, again, I'm having technical difficulties in hearing Dr. Barth, just to mention that again, if you can fix that. But I have here in front of me This is on page 440 and 441 of the book, a letter which Dr. Price, who is often accused, and I think, you know, of being ruthless and so forth, is very opposite of that. His letter to the faculty on May 17, 1972, that was between the Milwaukee Convention and the New Orleans Convention of 73. In 73, the entire Synodical Convention, although it was a split vote, but found that they were guilty of false doctrine. But in this letter, in May 17, 1972, Dr. Price talks to the entire faculty, and he says he has some requests. And he says, first, I have a request to President Teachin. The request is simply that he tell the Board of Control and the Synodical President his position on the issues. Now, that doesn't sound very hard to me. The second request was to the faculty. excuse me, Price had written a statement on scripture and confessional principles, a document which Synod adopted at the convention, and which is was a statement of what we have always taught about scripture and how it ought to be interpreted. And so he requests the faculty that each one individually respond to the statement by June 1. And he said, I just helpful in dealing with the fact-finding committee report. And the third one is, he says, my third request, I asked President Teachin a letter to bring the Board of Control and you the request a selected group within the faculty sit down and attempt, and also as a group, to isolate issues and to see if it's possible for the faculty to settle some of these matters. Well, that doesn't sound high-handed. The fourth request is that the faculty respond to Resolution 221 and 524 Milwaukee Convention. These are when Synod said that they wanted the faculty to honor and uphold doctrinally adopted statements by the Synod. And he said, I'd like to know just what your position is that. Synod expects the professors to represent the position of the Synod when they teach students. And his fifth request was simply to expect teachers to teach clearly and let them make the people understand exactly what they mean. And so on. Now, that doesn't sound high-handed to me, but listen to this. At the end, he says, can any of us in love and openness do any less? In conclusion, let me assure you what I have said here and elsewhere, said in love for you, in love for our church, in love above all of our great God and his precious gospel. It's not my desire to harass you or make your lives difficult. I join you in longing for peace and quiet and the opportunity to put all our energies into the work of our Lord. It's also true that when a man fails to demonstrate genuine confessional commitment in his teaching, the Synod will deal with him. The rights of individuals, the rights of those with whom we are in covenant relationship, and above all, the will of God as expressed in his word together with that great commission, all of these must and will be respected for all. Now, that's the voice of a man who is a loving Christian. And I want to add this, that at the convention in 1973, when they walked out of the convention, those that were supporting the seminary faculty, after a statement had been adopted that they objected to, and they walked out, they came back later. But as these liberals walked out of the convention hall, I stood alongside President Price. His eyes filled with tears because of what he saw was happening, these people splitting off. Now, I must confess that I didn't cry because I realized that their leaving would be the only way to ever solve this problem because they were not interested in sitting down and solving it on the basis of scripture and confessions. But he cried. That man felt deeply over the problems that Synod faced and the turmoil we were going through and the travail. To say that, you know, he was a hard man and that there were a bunch of hard-headed people that pushed this through against the seminary is absolutely not in accord with the facts. Even after the walkout, time and again, the board of directors of the Synod, the representatives of the Synod, the Council of District Presidents, they all appeal to them, let's come back, let's talk about this, let's face the issues and settle it. But the answer they got was, you either accept what we're teaching or forget it.
Dr. Paul Zimmerman is past president of Three Concordia Colleges. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February. It's called A Seminary in Crisis. Dr. Carl Barth is president emeritus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Both of these gentlemen are the two surviving members of a fact-finding committee appointed in the early 1970s by then-LCMS president Dr. J.A.O. Preuss to investigate charges of false doctrine being taught at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're talking about the battle for the Bible among the Lutherans. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number 1-800-730-2727.
Well, I'm glad Jesus didn't feel that way about you.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, responding to the idea that the AIDS crisis is self-inflicted and Christians need not respond in love.
Look, you reap what you sow. You're a sinner. You're damned to hell. Go rot. That's not Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us, Jesus says, you made your bed, now lie in it. I'm not going to help. So it's an impossible response for a Christian, even though we know that actions have consequences. But consequences, those consequences don't kill mercy and don't kill a proclamation of the law in order to bring the gospel.
Find LCMS World Relief at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Christ-centered, cross-focused, love for the neighbor.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here's Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Paul articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification. That as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues, Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the battle for the Bible among the Lutherans. Dr. Paul Zimmerman and Dr. Carl Barth are our guests tonight. Here's an email. It comes from Indianapolis, where Richard is listening. He asks a simple question about a regular guest here on this program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He asks, was Dr. John Warwick Montgomery involved in this battle? And if so, what was his role? Dr. Zimmerman, any thoughts there?
Dr. Montgomery did some writing at the time. I forget exactly what is the name of what he put out, but he very clearly set forth what the theological issues were. Now, in terms of the fact-finding committee and the synodical operations and so forth, the conventions, no, he was not involved. But he did write considerably on the entire topic, not just as it involved our own synod, but the entire Christian church.
This email comes from Dick, who listens in Phoenix. He says, historically, what percentage of graduates from the Concordia seminaries have gone on to the ordination in groups other than the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, or sister denominations in other countries? In other words, he asks, are one or both of the seminaries sought after for pastors to be in non-Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod groups? Dr. Barth, your response?
If I understood correctly, do we train the pastors for ministerium in other churches?
I think that's part of the question, yes. Would you respond to that?
No, we do not. And those who are students at our seminaries are prepared. We are A seminary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and those whom we serve are those who are members of our church body and who desire to be ordained and to serve as pastors in our church body.
Dr. Barth, I wanted to ask you about, since the subject here of the listener in Phoenix was the graduates, many expressed concern about the nature of the graduates, because many of the students who walked out later then returned either almost immediately or sometime later and asked to be certified at Concordia Seminary again after the faculty was being reassembled. What can you tell us about this?
I really don't know, have any accurate statistics with regard to how many of them did come back and how many did not.
How did it go with them?
Excuse me, if I can break in there. My recollection was that very few did.
That's
the opportunity was given to Seminex, that's the name of this group, established itself. They went to Eden Seminary and St. Louis University Divinity School, furnished them rooms. They operated as a separate seminary there in 74 and following. Their graduates were not acceptable in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because they weren't being trained by a seminary which was a part of the synod because they had walked out. But they were given an opportunity to take a colloquy. That's an examination by professors from the St. Louis Seminary as it was rejuvenated and was reoperating again for the synod. And my impression, this is a matter of memory, but very few of them accepted that. For a number of years, there were 8 district presidents in the synod for a couple of years that would place these graduates of Seminex in their districts and give them a congregation to serve. That problem was faced by the synod, and they were told that they really would have to stop this, and they refused to do it. And after a few years, President Preuss was given permission by, or really mandated by the synod, to remove them from office. And there were 4 of them that were removed, 4 of them resigned, and they went on to form a new church body known as the AELC, the American Evangelical Lutheran Church, which existed for a few years and then was merged with what we call ELCA today. But there were very few, the opportunities were extended to them again and again to come back, and we would accept them, you know, if they submitted to an examination and said exactly what their theology was, and if they were straight on the scriptures. Very few of those people did that.
Gary in Canada writes this: when I was at Concordia Lutheran Seminary, Edmonton, Canada, I asked that there be a convocation to help explain the events of Seminex to the students. My request was rejected. He asks, what do you believe to be the danger for Lutheran churches if we lose this history? Do you have any suggestions that the church can use to avoid the infiltration of error into Lutheran colleges and seminaries? He says, thanks for your work in the past and for bringing this information to light. Dr. Barth, your response to Gary in Canada. What do you think is the greatest danger if Lutheran churches lose this part of their history?
Well, I think Dr. Zimmerman already answered that by saying, you know, he who forgets history or doesn't know history is bound to repeat it. And that's why his book is such an important factor right now, because this history has never really been written for our church body. And I think there are so many who don't know. In fact, in the foreword to the book, I mentioned the fact that already 20 years ago, when I was at the seminary as president, a student came in and said, you know, I heard there was some trouble around here some time ago. Can you tell me anything about it? And that shows that how quickly we forget or don't even know, and so are, you know, made subject to the same kind of problems in the future. Although, as I said earlier, I think that there are some other things that are very, very serious that face the church today as well.
In that connection, before we get to Gary's other question, before this break, Dr. Barth, I have observed of late that there is more than one way to deny the authority of Holy Scripture. There is the more obvious way that we've been talking about tonight, the historical critical method that openly denies parts or entire sections of Scripture. But then there's a less obvious way. I'd like your thoughts on it. It is a denial by how we use it, perhaps affirming Scripture's authority in principle, but in practice, ignoring certain passages or ideas of Scripture, explaining them away, using the Bible, as you mentioned before, as though it were some sort of a self-help manual.
Well, yes, and, you know, Tertullian, the old church father, said without Scripture there can't be any heresy. And a couple of examples of that might serve the purpose. For example, people are quick. Whenever you wish to correct someone or help them with regard to scriptural doctrine, why, immediately the Bible passage is quoted, "Judge not, you shall not be judged." And as though we are not permitted to judge anybody else with regard to that thing. Now, who judged more than our Savior himself? Surely he loved the publicans, and surely he ate with them. But at the same token, this Bible passage refers to unjust judging of other people's motives and the like, which is bad. Or people quote other passages from the Bible and say, because Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, therefore my behavior, whatever it is, can be excused, because after all, doesn't Jesus love everybody? Yes, he does, and he died for everyone. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that he approves of everybody's behavior just because he loves them. So Scripture is used, and people claim, yes, I follow the Scripture, but it is so often misused to promote falsehood.
Tonight on Issues, Etc., we're talking with Dr. Carl Barth, Professor Emeritus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and Dr. Paul Zimmerman, past president of three Concordia colleges and author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. We're talking about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When we come back from this break, we'll take more of your email, issues@kfuo.org, and we'll take your phone calls as well. That call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Sunday night, the 25th of February, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, the best questions or comments from our callers or our emails, we will send to you our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. I think I heard someone talking about this a couple weeks ago, who said, I understand that a remarkable book has been written about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And this commentator said, it's a great book. The only problem is it was written 30 years too late. Well, it's been written, and we're talking about it tonight on Issues, Etc.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy, or a bed, or somebody who loves them, and you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes a real challenge. It's becoming an extreme challenge. And also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important. And we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the battle for the Bible among the Lutherans. Dr. Paul Zimmerman is our guest. Dr. Carl Barth is our guest as well. Let's go to the phones, where Daniel is listening in Monett, Missouri on KSCV. Daniel, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I had a question. Were the people that were challenging so many of these doctrines back in the 70s, were they coming at it from a neo-Orthodox view that the Bible contains God's Word, but it's not really in and of itself God's Word?
Well, that's an excellent question. Thank you very much. Without going too much into the history of neo-Orthodoxy, was that really kind of the spin that was being put on this first, Dr. Barth, that the Bible merely contains God's Word?
I don't think any of them would say that, but by the very fact that they questioned many of the historical things in there, you would have to say that ultimately, that's where it comes out. But I don't know that any of them would say that the Bible is not the Word of God. But the effect, as I said, is the same when you begin to deny what happened in the Bible as being factual.
Dr. Zimmerman, your thoughts?
I would say that he's right on the button there. I don't think I could improve on that. But one thing is, as time goes along, I think in our discussion we should talk something about how this all was resolved. If I can just briefly mention, in 1973, they had what was called the Second Battle of New Orleans. One was the first one, the historical battle in the United States and so forth, but this was the theological battle of New Orleans, in which the matter was settled for the synod. It's interesting that in the elections, Dr. Preuss ran against a man by the name of Cone, and Preuss had 606 votes, Cone had 340. Now, it was clearly understood which way each one stood, and Cone was supportive of the St. Louis Seminary. So you had at least a third of the delegates that were convinced that the seminary at St. Louis was correct. So this was a major problem. Now, at this convention, they adopted a number of resolutions. One was 309, that's the number of it, to declare the faculty majority position a violation of Article 2 of the Constitution, that is, of the scriptural position. They said it contains false doctrine, contrary to the Holy Scriptures, confessions, and synod's doctrinal position. That clearly indicated that what the seminary had been teaching, what was brought out in the fact-finding committee report and a copy of this report with extracts from the interviews of all of the professors, although it was anonymous, was given to them so they knew exactly what happened. But now that vote to declare a violation of Article 2 of the Constitution passed by 574 to 451. That's a pretty close vote. Now, but of the 451, a lot of them didn't agree with that theology, but they wanted to take things easy and said, well, let's stall for a while and maybe things will clear up and so on. There was a great deal of that business of waffling and let's hope that things straighten out. But that was the Synod's position. And it's interesting, at the end of that convention, when, of course, there was all of this great stress, great ill will, and so on, in dismissing the delegates, and I quote this on page 112, this is Price's final speech to the delegates before he sent them home. Let us in our dealings in the months that lie ahead, both lay and clergy, be pastoral, by which I think we all mean kind, loving, charitable, forgiving, as much as we can possibly be in the ways that God has outlined for us in the Holy Word. It's not an easy time in the church, yet we have such wonderful things to offer the world. Let's be faithful in what we have, diligent and willing to spread it, loving and dealing with one another. May God bless you. Again, you see the loving nature of this man, who was so strong in standing for the truth of Scripture, but at the same time, and along with it, doing what Christ would have us do, be loving and kind, and he was never mean or ornery to anybody, never vindictive.
Alan writes from Nebraska. He says, thanks for an excellent subject that we should hear more of. I would like to like your guest to explain the genesis of the historical critical methodology that was being introduced in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That is, when we speak of liberal theology, it's not the same liberalism we think of today, for example. We're talking about old-school liberalism and the infusion of 18th and 19th century rationalism and philosophy. Where did this come from? What happened in the 1970s was the fruit of seeds planted how many years prior to those events? Thanks for the email, Alan. Dr. Barth, your response?
Well, I think that comes, in spite of the prevailing westerlies in the winds, I think it came across the other way from Europe, and was part of the so-called Enlightenment that stretched through the whole 18th century already, and 19th century in Europe. So this was nothing that was concocted faculty and the seminary campus in St. Louis, but these men picked it up as they went to. In graduate study to various universities and seminaries for doctorates and the like, and picked it up along the way. So this was not anything new that was concocted at that time.
John writes in Georgia, he says, I found after years in churches that did not take the Bible as inerrant but as a guide, I began to question what was to be taken as true. It seemed to me, if you begin to deny parts of the Bible, it would become easy to deny others, like the resurrection, and without that, Christianity is in vain. Am I being fatalistic by concluding the rejection of the inerrancy of the Bible is a downward spiral that could end in non-belief, or at best, subjective feelings for assurance, which is no assurance, Dr. Zimmerman?
Well, no, I think that's being realistic. There was a man in America, in let me see when it was, I think around the 1920s and later, by the name of Gresham Machen. He was of Princeton Theological Seminary. Well, yeah, 1923, and I'm quoting from this book, The Empty Church, I referred to before. It's not my memory of dates is that good. But he made a highly articulate and learned case for fundamentalism, contended that liberal Christianity and historic faith were different religions at every point, and the two movements are in direct opposition. But he made an interesting statement. He said, without the miracles, as far as Christ is concerned, we have a teacher. With the miracles, we have a Savior. And I think that really hits it right on the head. As far as your other speaker or questioner who was talking about when this all started, it started actually back in the 18th century when there were German Protestants who were working and who were developing this idea of historical criticism. And in the 19th century, we had in various universities over in Germany, scholars who propounded historical theories about the origin of the New Testament, gave it later dates. For instance, they said John's Gospel couldn't have been written before 150. Well, John would have been long dead by that time. He said somebody else did. They said Jesus probably didn't die on the cross. He just swooned, and the apparent resurrection was made possible by an earthquake that that came later. And then in the 1870s and 1880s, you have the historical criticism coming over in Germany, but also in Scotland and in England you have that. So this goes way back, and then it hits us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because many of our professors trained in Germany or under people who were influenced by these German theologians. But this was an infection that, that had been brewing for a long time.
Dr. Barth, this email comes from Susan in Tupelo, Mississippi. She writes, I'm currently reading A Seminary in Crisis, and I am so illuminated by it. I've heard the controversy from both sides. Having first become a Lutheran as an adult in one of the branches that merged into the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, I can't tell you how bitterly Seminex was referred to among the laity, but how little anyone seemed to actually know of the underlying issues. Indeed, it was treated as something of a witch hunt. Now, as a Missouri Synod Lutheran, I have heard the other side, but it has always been discussed charitably, as it is discussed in Dr. Zimmerman's book. No one has behaved as if the Synod had achieved a victory or a conclusion that wasn't bittersweet. I'd like to know, since Dr. Zimmerman refers to the PR-type tactics and the manipulations of the liberals, how frustrating it was throughout that time to have these attempts to undercut what you were doing. Did you ever feel as if the whole investigation might have had a less positive outcome and that the Synod might die? That's what Susan asks. Dr. Barth, you got a minute before we go to our break?
Well, you know, we always say the Lord is still in charge, and certainly in charge of the affairs of the world as well, and in the affairs of the church as well, but that doesn't mean that, you know, he has made any special promises to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So, of course, we were concerned, and also saddened because it set brother against brother and father against son. And so there was so much upheaval and also affected people's spiritual life. And that was a sore thing for us to bear. And it was not just for us who were the investigators, of course, at the seminary, but for God's people throughout the church.
When we come back from this break, Susan's other question having to do with the PR-type manipulation and tactics of the liberals at the time, we'll get Dr. Zimmerman's response to her concern there. We're talking about the battle for the Bible among the Lutherans. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Some might say, look, this is a unique circumstance, and that perhaps with the passing of the 20th century, the whole issue of the Bible's inerrancy and veracity can be put to bed once and for all. But the battle continues, and the battle, even though it may move to a different field or a different front, is always there for the church to fight, not because the church is in a fighting mood, but because the church is, as Dr. Barth pointed out earlier in our conversation, the church militant. We'll be right back. One of the most fascinating stories in American religious life is the story of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the mid-70s and their battle for the Bible. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is called A Seminary in Crisis. It's an in-depth study of the history of that battle. You can find A Seminary in Crisis at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area, one in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary, where the battle for the Bible took place. Visit either two of the locations and ask for A Seminary in Crisis, the Issues Etc. book of the month for February. That's 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary.
Discover the inside and in-depth history of the Lutherans' battle for the Bible with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in our conversation with Dr. Paul Zimmerman and Dr. Carl Barth on the battle for the Bible. This conversation is based largely upon our Issues Etc. book of the month for February called A Seminary in Crisis. It is primary source history of recent church history, and it's an inside story, but one that needs to be told and needs to continue to be told. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. book of the month for February by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. The book is called The Seminary in Crisis. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Zimmerman, Susan had written us from Tupelo, Mississippi, and one of the things she mentioned in her email was what she called the PR-type tactics and manipulations of the liberals. I've noticed this as well as various battles in various denominations continue. It seems as though the liberals want to take their case to the world and to the press where they can have an easier hearing. Your thoughts on this?
Yeah, that's exactly the point. That's what happened. As a matter of fact, in October of the month following the New Orleans Convention, which was during the summertime, there were a number of professors, 12 professors, just left at St. Louis, just left their post teaching and went out speaking everywhere. And it's interesting that in the Cleveland, they spoke. There were three professors there, and a reporter by the name of George Plagens attended a presentation, and here's what he says. The three professors, members of the faculty majority, that's those that were had problems, gave the distinct impression they believed in Adam and Eve and all the miracles of Jesus. That's true. What is all the disagreement about? Professors indicated they believe all these stories verbatim. They sounded to me as orthodox as their accusers, but still I couldn't be sure. Were they telling everything? The professors ought to come right out and say, if that's their position, then defend it with all the vigor and honesty of sound Christian scholars, which they are. One often gets the impression they're not giving straight answers. And I think that says a lot. Now, that's an outside man who listened to this, and he said there's something phony. These people, when they get out in the publicity, they're not telling the real story.
Robert in Missouri writes this: the problems in the Synod in the 60s and 70s at the St. Louis Seminary were connected with rationalism, whereas the issues today in the Synod seem to be connected with the movement called pietism, the downplaying of doctrine that is correct assessment. Is that a correct assessment of the situation? Both are highly destructive to the clear preaching of the gospel. I was a student at the seminary in St. Louis in February 1974, and I would like to thank both the Drs. Barth and Zimmerman for their faithful labors. I stayed with the seminary. Dr. Barth, your thoughts on what he calls pietism, the downplaying of doctrine in our church body today?
Well, I don't know about our church body. It certainly is a danger because this is... you know, what is happening, that the church, unfortunately, today, and the church general, now I'm not speaking specifically to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is so being influenced by the world. First of all, the denial of absolute truth by so many people, some surveys show almost 70% of the people don't believe that there is any such thing as absolute truth. And then, as I mentioned much earlier in this whole thing, the whole idea of making people feel good, you know, taking down those things that everybody is wonderful and we got to leave them happy and so forth. I recall a fellow in, I think from a diocesan paper in St. Louis, a Roman Catholic paper, said that sometimes the church acts like a flagman in his tower as he watches a train goes by, and he waves and he smiles cheerfully at the passengers, knowing, however, that that train is on the way to a washed-out bridge. We want to make people feel good. We got to get them in. Numbers. We confuse righteousness with arithmetic, as somebody has said. That's the problem.
Then, Dr. Zimmerman and Dr. Barth, I would like your responses to this question, finally. There are many who would either from the outside looking and say, my goodness, so this was 34 years ago. Why would you bring it all up again? It sounds like a very dark chapter in the history of Lutheranism in America. It's a shameful chapter in Lutheran history. And some, if someone says this, how should our listeners, properly informed, how should they respond? Dr. Zimmerman first.
If you don't mind, I'm going to let Carl answer that one, because I want to say something that's extremely important before we close. Concordia Lutheran Church Seminary today in St. Louis is a good, solid, beautiful seminary. Back in 1974, they lost 90% of their faculty with a walkout, 85% of their student body. But they came back remarkably. In the 74-75 school year, they had 194 students. The next year, 284. The next, 354. The next, 432. And the next, 561. And by 1980-81, they had 724 students. Same thing happened to their accreditation. Same thing happened to their faculty. The Lord blessed them graciously and gloriously, and they had just a marvelous return. And I say at the end of one chapter, and so to this day, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, which is incidentally my alma mater, lives and flourishes, faithful to its calling of training men well-fitted for that ministry, men well-educated in the Holy Scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, and their application in our lives, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the praise. But it's a great school today, and we thank God that it recovers so quickly and so thoroughly.
Well, Dr.
I think
Barth,
that has to be said.
Dr. Barth, I know you're happy to hear those words, having served as the president of that institution for a number of years. So Dr. Zimmerman has passed the final question to you. How would you respond to a layperson who says, this is just what you've been talking about is just a dark chapter in Lutheran history?
Well, it is a dark chapter, but, you know, I don't think that we want to, you know, hide ourselves from the truth, whether that's in things spiritual or whether things political. Wouldn't we want to know the terrible things that went on in Nazi Germany so that those can't be avoided? Wouldn't we want to know what was happening in the communist world and the like? We don't live in that kind of a world where everything is light and beautiful and wonderful, and it's not fun for anybody. I can tell you that the tension during those years was terrible, and meetings of the Council of Presidents, at that time I was one of the district presidents, was fearful. And nobody enjoyed it, and nobody enjoys even to have to read that history again. But it is so important if we are to learn from it, so that by the grace of God we can bring to the world that marvelous message of a Savior who loved us, who gave himself for us, who's earned our heaven, and who gives us the assurance that through faith given by his Holy Spirit in that word, we too can be and are his children forevermore.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal. You can also use that number to join, to make a tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. It's 1-800-737-0172. Now, as a way of saying thanks for any size gift between now and Easter, actually through the whole Easter season, we will send you a two-hour CD on the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can also donate by check. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. No gift is too small. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Paul Zimmerman is past president of three Concordia colleges, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, A Seminary in Crisis. Dr. Zimmerman, thank you for being our guest.
It was my pleasure.
Dr. Carl Barth is president emeritus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Barth, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was a pleasure. May God bless.
Thank you. Don called from Pittsburgh. Don, I'm going to send you a copy of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. If you'll call us back, we'll get your email, we'll get your mailing address and everything that we need from you. Thank you very much to everybody who emailed and who called. What's at stake and what ultimately rides on this continuing battle that the church militant has fought, is fighting, will fight on many different fronts? For the truth of God's Word, whether it is God's Word attacked as a whole or God's Word under attack in its various parts, someone denying Scripture and its authority outright or someone simply denying it in practice, the way it is preached, the way it is handled, the way it is read and used and interpreted. It is the sole source of comfort and salvation for sinners in this world. St. Paul makes it quite clear when he writes to the Romans that faith, that is saving faith, the kind of faith that clings to Christ Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead alone, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This word of Christ is a saving word. St. Paul is not ashamed. He says it right there in the first chapter of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God. And he's talking there about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the life and death and resurrection of none other than Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed for all who believe. Salvation. That's why God has given us his word in all of its parts, in everything it teaches from beginning to end. Salvation for us sinners in Christ alone. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen each week to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the Worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues, Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.